First John 1.
And we'll read a single verse then.
It's 1 John 2, excuse me. Well, second chapter, 1 John 2. Beginning with verse 3.
And hereby we do know that we know him, his commandments. And he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Now two words I'd like to notice particularly. Verse 3, if we keep his commandments. And then in verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word. Now I believe that there's a distinction between the two. His commandments are those specific things that God gives to us, like, let him that stole steal no more. His word is the tenor of his commandments. As we get to know his specific word, then we get to know what he wants us to do. For instance, on the radio the other day, I heard a man say that God doesn't say in the Bible that we should not smoke. And that's very true. And yet I would say that the tenor of his word says that we should not smoke. And you say, well, why do you say that? Well, he says that we're not to do those things that will bring us under the power of anything, even though it's lawful for us to do it, yet we're not to be brought under the power of it. And to smoke brings us under the power of something that becomes habitual, and people find it very, very difficult to give it up because they're brought under the power of it. So that I would say the tenor of his word would indicate we're not to smoke. This is the idea. So there are two things then, specific commandments, which are his word, and then the tenor of the commandments, which is his word. And I think that those two things are indicated in here in John. Now, this afternoon I'd like to speak about the man in the flesh, Saul. And see, these two things applied in his life. But ere we do that, let's just ask the Lord to bless us once again. Father, we do thank thee now for thy word. We thank thee for thy commandments. We thank thee that thou hast given us these to direct our lives, and by the desire of keeping them and seeking to praise thee in them, we can know that new life is in us. But we ask thee that thou make us very conscious this afternoon of thy will, and create in us a desire to fulfill that will by praying for. Help us to be drawn out to thee. Help our thoughts to be turned to thee. We ask that thy Holy Spirit will direct me as I speak, to the end that I might speak as the oracle of God, and that thy people might prosper by it. We think of thy people being so great a people, and who is equal to the task to minister to thy people. But we thank thee that thy Holy Spirit is capable. And so we ask thee that he might self-control that this will be true. And then give hearing ears, that there might be not only an understanding mentally and intellectually, but that there might be that understanding of the heart that thy Spirit alone can give. We just seek this. Give us a good time together now as we listen to thy word and this message and then that which was followed. We seek this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, would you turn back now to 1 Samuel? The introduction to this particular passage is this. The nations about Israel had kings. Israel had no king, they had the Lord. Theirs was a theocracy, a government that was had by God. But they looked about the nations and they said, we would like to have a king like other nations do. And Samuel was much perturbed by this. But the Lord said to Samuel, you do what they want. And whenever we request something that is out of the direct will of God, we find that we have leanness to our soul. And there was a leanness that they experienced that they had not before. Before they could turn to God and acknowledge Him as King and leader and head of their nation. But now there was a leanness then because a man was to be appointed King. Now, we in our own lives have to be very, very careful that we have God's perfect will and not seek anything less. It doesn't matter how intelligent we are, how capable we are of knowing what we think we want. It is certainly true that we cannot choose for ourselves as well as God could choose. The thing that influences me in my thinking in this area is this. First of all, God loves me. And I know He loves me because He spared not His Son, but He delivered Him up for us all. And how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? He loves us. He loves us so much that that love never changes. It just springs forth from Him regardless of what we are. He loves us. And anyone that would love you or me would only give us what they thought best. This is obvious. They would hinder us from having anything that they thought was evil for us. So we can look to God as a loving God and say, He loves me. In view of the fact that He loves me, then I can trust Him to act toward me and choose for me those things that come in His love. Secondly, God is all wise. Now, a person could love me and say, Stuart, this is what I'd like to have for you. But what He would give me would not be the best for me because He wasn't wise enough to choose what was best. But here is a God who not only loves me and loves you, but He's all wise so that when He speaks, this is my will for you, He's doing it not only in His love, but in His wisdom. And who could choose better than God what is good for us? Then certainly, He's all-powerful. Now, supposing that a person loved you, and they were very, very wise, and they would choose something for you, but they couldn't influence the circumstances that surrounded their choice, so that you wouldn't get what they chose for you, because they didn't have the power to get it. But here we have a God who is not only all-loving and all-wise, but He's all-powerful. So that He says, this is my path for you, and I'm going to give you that which I give in my love, and in my wisdom, and in my power. You will have what I want if you choose to have it. And so why can't we trust Him then? If I say within my own heart, well, I can choose better for myself than God can choose for me, this is folly. If I choose the very, very best that I could, it would have to be at least second to God's choice. So it's important to see, then, that we should say, Lord, what is Your will? And not be as the children of Israel and say, we want a king. Because then they experience leanness of soul. Having made their choice, the Lord says the same, give them a king. And so we find the one that God permitted to rule for Him amongst His people in chapter 9. Would you turn now, please, to verse 1. And there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Ephah, a Benjaminite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man, and a goodly, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders upward, he was higher than any of the people. Now, just observe, as we see this man that was such a man in the flesh, we could admire him, it says, both the adjectives, choice, young man, and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. And then he was obviously a tall man and apparently well built because from his shoulders and upward he was higher than any of the people. So first of all, we have an ideal man in the sense, in the flesh. Then secondly, notice what we can observe about this man. Verse 3, and the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul, his son, take now one of the servants with thee, and rise, go seek the asses. And so he proceeds to do so. Now notice that his father could say, so do this, and he would be expecting him to accomplish what he sent him to do. Which evidently shows to me that the man was trustworthy. And then, as they passed through the various lands seeking the stray asses and couldn't find them, in verse 5 it says, and when they were come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant that was with him, come and let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us. And this suggests to me that this young man was thoughtful. Now he didn't say to himself, well, I'm still about this business and just forget about my dad. But he says, my dad might be starting to get worried about me, so we better leave off seeking for these animals now, and we better go back and report that we're all right, that everything's all right. So I see in him a very thoughtful young man. Now, in the course of time, of course, as they sought these lost asses, his servant suggested to him that they go see a seer who dwelt in the land. And he said, if you'll ask him where the asses are, he'll be able to tell you, because this man is a man of God. And so Saul agreed to that, and they went to see the seer. Now the seer was none other than Samuel, that great prophet, and the man who had been appointed for God as priest of Israel. They went to him and found him. And of course they brought him a present. And then Samuel said to Saul, because God put a word in his ear. Samuel said, I have something to say to you. Now the word that God put in Samuel's ear was this. He said, you're going to meet a man, and he's the one that I want to have appointed over the land of Israel as king. Now, let me say something to you. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, there are going to be times when God puts a word in your ear. And it won't be particularly a word of God, but he's going to give you insight into things that ordinarily aren't had by men. I well remember one time I was in my office, and a man called me up, and he said to me, Stuart, I would like to see you. Could you see me for a few minutes? And I said, yeah. Come on down to my office. And I hung up, and I knew that that man was going to offer me his business. He wanted me to take over his business. Now you say, well, how do you know? I said, I don't know how I knew. But God was preparing me for an answer to that man. And when he came in to me, he said, Stuart, I would like you to take over my business. Now, I can't explain it, except God puts a word in one's ear when it's necessary. And Samuel, as he was going to anticipate this, the Lord said, Samuel, here's a man, you're going to meet him. Now, appoint him king. And so, of course, Samuel proceeded to do this. Now, notice what he says in verse 20 of chapter 9, to put Saul at ease. And as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. Now God, of course, gave him this special revelation too. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and all thy father's house? And he's saying, Israel desires you. And Saul's answer, watch Saul's answer, verse 21. And Saul answered and said, am not I a Benjaminite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribes of Israel, of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? Now notice the humility of the man. Now all these characteristics that we have seen are good. They were natural, apparently, to this man Saul. He proceeds on, and God sees that he's anointed as the king of Israel. God gives him a special in verse 1 of chapter 10, then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, Is it not because the Lord has anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? And of course he's anointed as king, and he says, God has done this. Now, I'm stressing these things because of what I will say in the near future. But he's saying, God is the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance. And so he anoints him with this oil. As he proceeds on, he has some victories that the Lord gives him. And there were men, certain men, who opposed his appointment as king. But then when we get down into verse 26, notice what it says in the same chapter. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. Notice how God prepares. But the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. And he was wise. He said nothing against those who would set themselves up as his enemies in opposition to him. Chapter 11. Now, I'm giving you a brief survey of these chapters just to give background. 11 first. And it was on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies because there was a host of Philistines that came up against them. And they came into the midst of the host, that is, of the Philistines, in the morning watch and slew the Amorites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. Now what these Amorites had done was said to the Israelites, now we're going to make you servants of ours. And they said, well, that's all right. But they said, in addition to this, to show that we have subjected you to ourselves, we're going to put out every man's right eye, which is a horrible thing, needless to say. And so immediately these men appealed to the Israelites and said, help us, help us. And so what happened then? Saul called the people together, and under God's good hand, they gathered and fought these Philistines, or these Amorites, and they had the victory, as we have in this verse. Now notice verse 12. And the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death. Now here was his opportunity for revenge on those who had rebelled against him, said, we won't serve this man. We won't have him to be our king. But notice Saul's answer in verse 13. And Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath brought salvation in Israel. And so we see, once again, he's gracious, he's merciful. And we see the man as he is, in his characteristics as a man. We would say, such a man is a man indeed, and we can admire him. Now, would you go over to verse chapter 13? Saul reigns for 2 years. Samuel has said to Saul, now Saul, in 7 days I'm going to meet with you, and I'll have a sacrifice for you. And so in verse 18 it says, Saul tarried 7 days, this is verse 8 of chapter 13, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, to the appointed place, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me, and a peace offering, and he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of the offering, of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul came out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, to offer a burnt offering. Now what had happened? The Philistines, of course, had gathered together to do battle. Saul becomes nervous, because he wanted the blessing of Samuel, and that appeal to God through Samuel. Samuel had been appointed by God not only as a prophet, but as to act in the capacity of a priest. Samuel said to Saul, "Now tarry, I'm going to be there in 7 days." Saul waited up to the time that he thought he should be there. Samuel didn't show. He sees the people moving off from him, and he fears. But you see, the error of Saul was this. God said, "I have appointed you king over Israel." God had appointed him not only that, but he brought to him the people. And the people were in sympathy with him. They were submitting themselves to them. And now comes the test of faith. And as a man in the flesh, he failed. He could have gone to God and said, "Lord, you have said this, and therefore I will trust you." But instead of doing that, he moves out on his own, and he does something that was absolutely contrary to the law. He was not a priest. He should not offer. And so, failing then in faith, he does that which he should not. The second thing that I'd like you to see in verse 11 and 12 is that he became impatient because he says, "I saw the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash." And so, in his impatience, he acts. Now, he does this later on in his life, but all these things are to be to us lessons. The third thing that he does, he acts in the capacity of a priest. He says, "I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." Now, all these things we have to avoid doing. For instance, we can't afford to lack in faith. Now, I'd like to make this very, very practical. You see, the Lord is for us. He was for Saul. There's no question about that. But the Lord is for us. In Psalm 84 and 11, he says, "The Lord God is a sun and a shield. He's to us a light. But he's also to us a shield. It's not a light that blinds us. It's not a light that is subject to glory. It's a light that guides us. But at the same time, he shields us and protects us. The Lord will give grace and he'll give glory," he says. "No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." Psalm 84:11. Now listen. When we get under pressure, when it seems like things are going to go against us if we don't act, if ever anyone says to you, "You have to make a decision right now," then put up a great big question mark above that and say, "This does not sound like this is of God." Because you see, God won't withhold anything good from us. Our problem as Christians is that we say, "If I don't do this, then I'm going to miss this opportunity. And it may never come back to me again." And we pressure, in a sense, ourselves with those things that surround us. And the Lord says, "No, wait. I said that I won't hold back anything that's good from you. You act in faith. You trust me. You just rest." And we have to think in terms of this. So that as we move out in our world, we're not pressured. I learned this thoroughly in the army. The Lord taught me. And I'll show you how it works out. He's taught me not to press, to push, to gain, nor to hold back and be stupid in it, but to just walk with him and trust him. Now, if Saul had done this, he wouldn't have done what he did. We were to move from San Antonio up to Washington, the state of Washington. We were going on to an old Pullman car because they renovated everything they could during the war, as you'll recall. That's World War II, not World War I. They renovated everything they could. And so we knew that we'd be on that train because they poked along day after day, maybe 3 days, to get up there. So I thought, what a horrible thing this is going to be. But then I said, "Lord, now you give me the place you want in this train." So, thinking in terms of Saul and this type of thing, I didn't push And I didn't hold back, but most of the soldiers rushed in to get the bunk, the best bunk they could. When I got inside the door, the train was filled up, just about filled up. There were some soldiers behind me, but not very many. So I stepped in the door, and to my right, there was a sharp little guy. He was really sharp, standing there. And I looked at him, and I saw that the bunk, because we had to sleep two in a bunk, in those Pullmans, and I'm 6 feet tall almost. And when you ride in the train, you're 6 feet tall. Your feet hit one end, your head hits the other end, and the train's going like this all the time, you can imagine. Two fellas in the bunk and you can't scrunch up or anything, you have to lie like that. So I said to him, do you have anybody with you? And he said, no. I said, do you mind if I bunk with you? He said, no. He says, you've got a break. He says, I'm a cook, I won't even be in the bunk. You can have the whole thing. Okay? Now, what it taught me was, you don't push. You don't have to push. God has a plan. You don't lag back like a mule or a horse. You just let the Lord lead you. And when He leads you, He'll give you what's best. Because He's promised to do this. And if we can learn this lesson that Saul did not learn, if we can act in faith and do what God would have us to do. Now, the basis for Saul's problem was that he wasn't keeping God's commandments. Now notice in verse 13 of this chapter, Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. And this is the problem. You see, God, when he speaks to us in his word, wants us to react to that word in faith and say, I believe. I believe you, Lord. You can't lie to me. When I was in another town, there was a lady there that was having a problem with trusting the Lord. And so I said to her, I have outside your house a green Impala Chevrolet. And she couldn't see out. I saw to that she couldn't see out. There's a drape over the front window. And I said to her, do you believe that I have a green Impala Chevrolet out there? And she said, she looked at me real hard, see if I was kidding or not. And then she said, I believe you do. I said, why do you believe? She said, well, because you said it. I said, that's not why you really believe. That's one reason you believe. But you know why you really believe? You're saying to me, this man wouldn't lie to me. I don't think he's lying to me. So what she was doing, whether she thought through the process or not, she was saying, because of his character, then I can trust his word. And God says we're to believe his word, his command, to act on that command. And I say, why should I do it so definitely? He says, because of my character. I can't lie. I'm a God who cannot lie. And so when we read the word of God, we should say, what is he saying? And when we discover what he's saying, then we're to act in absolute faith toward that thing. We're not to be impatient. We're to wait on the Lord. The Lord has said in the Psalms and elsewhere that we're to patiently wait for him. Now, in Psalm 37, when he does say this, he first says, commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And then he goes on to say, wait patiently for him. Now, if you would look at the margin of your Bible in that particular passage, it's Psalm 37:7. It says this, be quiet unto the Lord. And I always picture it like this, that a little kid comes up to his mother and he says, Mom, get me an ice cream cone. And she says, I will. And a few minutes later, he says, Mom, get me an ice cream cone. I said, I would. And a few minutes later, as kids are, it seems like hours, you know, he says, Mom, get me an ice cream cone. Be quiet now. I've said I will do it. I will do it. Now, this is the way it always seems to me. Made a promise. Be quiet. Just for us. Saul didn't do this. He couldn't do this. He became impatient. The things were pressuring him too much. He couldn't do it. And as a man in the flesh, he could not do that. And then lastly, He acted in the capacity of a priest, which was against God's commandment. He hadn't done what God had told him to. The third thing that we have to be very, very careful about is that we don't assume a place that God does not want us to assume. When God chooses a path for us, we can rest in that path, and as we make a commitment, He's going to honor that commitment. Now, if a little old lady came up to you and you were walking across one of your busy streets here, and as you came to the corner, she would tap you on the shoulder and say, "Sir or madam, would you please help me across the street?" You would perhaps take her arm. You would look both ways. You would consider her ability as to the speed she could walk. And you would proceed to take her out in the middle of the street, and then you'd leave her and let her stand out there. You would not. You'd say, "I am honor bound to see that this little old lady gets across the street." Now, when we make a commitment to God, do you think that He's going to, in any way, put us in a position where we're going to be on our own after we've said, "Lord, You give me the best. You leave me"? He won't do it. We can trust Him. We can say, "Lord, I make a commitment." And we don't have to act in another's capacity. Now, move into another area, because this is a line I'd like to stress. Supposing we say, "Lord, I want You," and young people say, "Lord, what is Your will? What is my place in the assembly? What am I to do? Am I to be a speaker? Am I to be serve as a helper? What am I to do?" And we become anxious about it. And the Lord says, "You really want me to tell You what You want to do?" And I say, "Yes, Lord, I want to know." And He says, "Okay, make Your commitment to Me. Just rest in Me now." And we don't have to push. We don't have to assume a place that God doesn't have for us. What we have to do is trust Him. Let those who have certain capacities act in those capacities, never laying our hand on it, and doing what God would have us to do, and doing it well. Saul didn't do it. He couldn't wait. He couldn't do this. He couldn't trust the Lord. And so, of course, he sinned. Now notice the result of it in verse 13. "For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom forever, upon Israel forever." But he says, he wouldn't. "You've not kept the commandment." Now, what has happened here is that Saul is not losing out as to his own person as to being a king, but what he's saying, God is saying to him, that your posterity will not be kings. That with you, this thing ceases. You're not going to have a future in this way. And I think in terms, once again, of this, of the importance of us being examples to others, and particularly if we have children or we expect to have them. Because what we do is going to influence our children, and God will judge us. And as a result of judgment upon us, our children are going to be affected one way or another. We can't do anything without affecting them. Things that we cultivate in our lives are going to be cultivated in the lives of our children. They're going to touch upon the lives of our children. They're going to follow in our steps. They're going to watch everything that we do. When my daughter was a little girl, she was asked to help to string some beans. And she, by this lady at whose house she was staying, and when the lady began to do them, my daughter says, "My mother doesn't string them that way. She strings them this way." All right, now, who would notice a detail like that? Children do. I remember reading about a man who decided that he'd go get himself a drink at the pub down the street. And he stepped out of the house, and his little boy was playing in the snow. And as the man walked out, he cut across the lawn to make a sharp cut. And the boy followed him, putting his foot in his father's footsteps, taking huge steps to make it through the snow. And as he moved along, the man heard this boy behind him. He turns around and he says, "Son, you go back." He says, "Dad, I'm taking steps in your steps." like a little kid would. And he thought to himself, taking steps in my steps, and where am I going? Where am I going? Where is this going to lead him? And he turned around and came back. This is the idea that Saul, because of his error, he influenced his posterity evilly. And we have to be careful not to do the same. And I say these things because they are so very important for us to follow. Now go over to the 15th chapter, if you will, please. In the 15th chapter, once again, in the first verse, Samuel speaks to Saul. Now here's Saul, this man that was far above others, as far as stature, and he seemed to be a character of worth. He's spoken to once again by the Lord through Samuel, and in verse 1, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord has set me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. He reminds him of that. Now therefore, hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Now he spoke about the commandments of the Lord, but now he's speaking about the general tenor of what God would have him learn through those commandments. So he says, hearken unto the words of the voice of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how that he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And so Samuel, of course, gathers together the people and proceeds to act. Now he reminds them in verse 1 that he's the Lord's anointed. He reminds them by saying, hearken to the voice of the words of the Lord. He reminds them of those two important things. And then he gives them definite direction. He gives them a command in verses 2 and 3 as to what he should do. Now notice verse 8. Samuel, of course, had the victory, and a total victory, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, having utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Now he proceeded to do what God said, except in the case of the king. He did not destroy him. And then, secondly, in verse 9, and Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. And so here he does not do what God said. He doesn't destroy the leader of the people, when he was to destroy everyone, and he doesn't destroy the livestock. Now God gives always the ability to do what he says to do. Though Saul was up against such an army as those of the Amalekites, yet when he came to fight with them, he destroyed them. He was able to take these people and just wipe them right off the face of the earth, which he proceeded to do except for the king. When God comes to his people, such as we are, and he says to us, now, I want you to live for me. Maybe he'll lay something very, very specific before us. He'll say, I want you to do this. I had a fellow come up to me last Thursday night, and he said, I want to know what to do. He's a young Christian. He hasn't been saved 8 months, if that long. He's been out of work for, I don't know how many months. And in St. Louis, we're having a bit of trouble with getting jobs. So we've been praying for him that the Lord would give him at work. And he says, I have an opportunity to take over a newspaper business. Now, it wasn't a big thing. It was getting young fellows to work for him and distributing newspaper. He was to become a distributor. He says, but I'll have to work every night of the week. And he says, that means that I won't be able to get out to the young people's meeting on Wednesday night. That means that I won't be able to get out on Thursday night. And I'm not sure if he said he couldn't come out on Sunday night. And he says, I'm just getting to the place where I really feel like I'm going on for the Lord. And he says, I don't know what to do. So I said to my Bob, I'll give you a verse. The Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now what I want you to do is go home, and you read that sixth chapter of Matthew, and you see what these things are, all these things. Now we know what they are. It's food and clothing and raiment. If we do what God wants, then God says, all right, I'll take care of you. Now, this is the important thing for us to see, that when it comes to choice, when it comes to God's command, now, he doesn't say, don't work for a newspaper company on Wednesday and Thursday and Sunday night. But the word, the tenor of the word, the commandment, is the word. And so this, Paul was faced with this, and he says, I understand the problem. Now, what shall I do? And I believe he'll do it because he's done it before. He's turned for the Lord when he had an opportunity to do so. I haven't talked to him since then. But this is the problem he faces. And this is what we have to face continually because it comes to us so subtly. It becomes such a subtle thing. And the thing where it attacks the hardest is what I want to do. It's what I want to do. It's not a question of the devil wants me to do it. It's not a question of world pressure on me that wants me to do it. These things may affect me, but that's not the point. It's what do I want to do? I want to do this because it will make me happy. I want to do this because it will give me pleasure. I want to do this because it's going to prosper me somehow. And we have to face the issue and say, is this the commandment, the word of God? And if it's not the word of God, then we can't be like Saul and say, well, the people wanted to keep the best. This is what he said. And we've slain everybody else. We've kept the word of the Lord, he goes on to say. But he hadn't kept the word of the Lord. And what we have to think in terms of is, are we doing what God says? Is this exactly what he's saying? And not compromise. Now, if you'll turn to James, I'll show you why I say this, just briefly, to make an issue of it and a point of it. James, the first chapter. Verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So the temptation comes then in verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. You see the thrust of the thing. The world can come in. There's no question that temptation comes from the world, and there's no question that temptation comes from Satan, because the Lord was tempted of Satan in the wilderness. The world pressures on us for temptation continuously because we happen to walk through Satan's world system. But here, what is it basically then? It's every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death, the result of it. But here's the issue. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, he says, be careful. When it seems like it could be good. We've been praying for this boy to get a job for, I don't know, how long? 6 months? Something like this. Here's a job. A good gift. Well, God must have answered our prayers. And yet there's a grayness about it. It's going to be detrimental to his spiritual life if he takes it, because he's not that strong. Then there's a grayness about it. There's a shadow of churning. You could turn that gift around and say, is there a dark side to it? And we say, yeah, there's a dark side to it. That's not going to be healthy spiritually for him. He says, okay, don't err then. It's not a good gift. It's not a perfect gift. It hasn't come down from the Father of Light. Because you see, in the Father of Light, there's no gray area. There's no shadow made by churning. You can't turn around this gift and say, God gave it to me, because there's a dark side of it. Don't err. Don't let it trip you. This is what Samuel did not do. Saul did not do. He said, the good sheep. I mean, why should we waste good sheep? We can take these good sheep and we can offer them to God. And let's keep the king. He represents the country. We'll deal with him. And God says, that's not what I said. When things like this come into our life then, what do? We judge them and we say, does God bring this in? Or is this something else? Is there any dirty area about it? Is there any gray area? Is there anything that we'd say, it's not a perfect gift, that I can accept and say, Lord, I know this is what you want from me. I'm going to move right out in it. If there's any gray area, then we have to say, it's not of God. I have to keep His commandments. I have to do His word. Now go back, if you will, to 1 Samuel, please. And notice what Samuel says. Now, what bothers me with Saul is what he says in verse 22. That's 1 Samuel 15:20. And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, and he blames it on them, took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice unto the Lord, thy God, in Gilgal. You know, you can see what he's doing. He's trying to sway Samuel to accept what is done. Also, he listened to the voice of the people. If he's being accurate in what he's saying, I don't know whether he is or he's using it as an excuse. But let me say something else to you. It doesn't matter what people think. All right? It doesn't matter what people think. A girl came up to me Thursday night and she said, I go to a Bible study at the university. I go sometimes to an assembly out of town and all the women don't wear head coverings. Should I wear my head covering or is that a matter of pride? And that says, I am good and you are evil. All right, now what is she saying? She's saying, the people influence me in my thinking. Shall I do it for the people's sake? So I said to her, supposing one of those persons would say to you, let's go down to the corner here and get a drink together. What would you say to them? I said, you'd say, no, thank you. Are you holier than they? No, you have certain principles that you want to establish. And you believe in. And if you are convinced of God that you should have a head covering on your head, put it on. Saul didn't do that. If he's speaking the truth, he said the people said, and he's influenced by them. And God doesn't then say, well, in view of the fact that the people said, well, we won't hold you accountable. But notice what Samuel says in verse 22. And Samuel said, hath the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken than the fat of rams. Difficult? But that's what he says. God says, don't bend over to give me something that I don't want, that I haven't required. Don't say God is in this thing and I'm doing this for God. He says, be honest. Do what I say. Keep my commandments. Keep my words. At any cost, keep them. Now this comes to us and you say, why do you say that? Because we're in the church of the Laodicean of that period. And in this day, how many really want to follow God? How many? How many say, I'm sold out to Jesus Christ? How many people are like that? How many people have come up to you and spoken the word of God to you and said, look it, you need to be saved? I have never had a person outside the chapel ever say to me, you need to be saved. I have in my life, I think, times been given 3 tracts. Where are the Christians? We don't want to be like that. We want to be those kind that God can move on. If He says do it, we want to do it. And it doesn't matter what area of our lives it is. We have to be those that say, Lord, I'm going to keep your commandments. I'm going to keep your words and not be like Saul. And notice what happens in verse 23. And then he says, for rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. And witchcraft, a person died for witchcraft in the Old Testament.
And stubbornness is his iniquity and idolatry. And for idolatry, people died in the Old Testament. Notice, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Now, does God reject Christians? Paul says, lest I be rejected. And he said in relationship to his running as a Christian. He wanted to pursue the goal that God had for him. And we as individuals, if I said to you, do you want to do it? I'm sure you'd say to me, yes, I do. I want to live for God. Okay, then he says, be obedient. Press. Work. Do what God says. Lest we be rejected. And in that context, it's also the idea of doing it rightly. It's not simply coming out first. A young lady was saying the other day to a friend of mine, yes, but their group is so successful even though they don't comply to the Word of God. Now, God will do two things. He will honor His Son and He will honor His Word because He loves His Son and because He honors His Word. He'll honor His Word through an unsaved person. One preacher that came to my house when I asked him how he got saved, he said, I got it saved in an English pub. But I said, an English pub? He said, yes. He said they had a comedian and he came up to the front and he had a coffin up there and he was pretending that he was a minister. And he had a Bible in his hand and he was reading scriptures out of it to make fun. And he said, when he read that scripture, he says, I understood God's salvation. I got saved listening to that man read those scriptures. I walked out of that pub a saved man. He says, a comedian making fun. God honors His Word. God honors His Son. And even though there are great movements that we can say, and I'm not despising any movement for God. I'm not thinking in terms of that. I'm thinking only solely in terms of this, that God will honor His Word and His honor His Son, but He will not honor the person who gives it unless he runs lawfully. And this is where we come, lest we be rejected, lest we be a castaway. Lord, help me to walk with You. I want to walk with You. I want to be what You want me to be. I want to be exactly what You want me to be. And it's not a question of subservience to some law or something, but it's rather a response to the God who loves us, who gives us the best, who wants us to experience the best and to be successful in our lives. Did He want Saul to go on? Absolutely. Did He really want Saul to be a king that could be admired by the people? Of course He did. Why did God change His mind? Because Saul changed his course. And we can't afford to do that. We must press on. God has something for us, each one. Something wonderful, delightful. The best He can give. And we have to say to ourselves, all right, then Lord, I want to live for You. I will walk in the light. I will do what I understand to be right, and then move out and do it. And we'll receive blessing. Now, the wonderful thing is this, that we are no longer men in the flesh. Saul was a man in the flesh. But God has spoken to us as individuals and saved us by His grace. He's made us new creatures in Christ Jesus. And we have, by that victory that Christ has won, the ability to say, I am dead to the world. I am dead to Satan. I am dead to sin. I am alive to God. And we can have the victory and never be like Saul.